We come now to the reading of the Scriptures, and the texts come to us from Old Testament and New, an old Presbyterian habit, both Old Testament and New, because we are people of the whole Bible. And the first text is Exodus chapter 15. We'll hear the whole chapter. And the next text is also a 15. It's Revelation 15, and we'll hear all of that chapter. Let's pay then close attention, as we've just sung in Psalm 119b. Let's pay close attention then to the Word of God. And after the reading, there is a response for you. I will say, "This is the Word of the Lord," and you will say, "Thanks be to God." Hear then the Word of the Lord. "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. Both horse and driver he's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He's my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he has hurled them into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, 'I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword. My hand will destroy them.' But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The peoples of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will become as still as stone. Until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you purchased pass by, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands have established. The Lord reigns forever and ever." When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. And Miriam sang, "Sing to the Lord, he's highly exalted. Both horse and driver he's hurled into the sea." This is the word of the Lord. I'll try that again. This is the word of the Lord. It gets to be a habit after a while. Then Revelation 15. So another 15 for our morning. Now the New Testament, the final book of that, of the Scriptures, the closing of the Christian canon. Revelation 15, the whole chapter. "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image, and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. 'Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not revere you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.' After this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven last plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of the Lord and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. This is the word of the Lord. So sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. That's the title of what the martyrs, the army of the martyrs, sings in this chapter from the book of Revelation. They are singing the song of Moses. Okay, Old Testament stuff. They're singing the song of the Lamb. Oh, New Testament stuff. And why do they sing? And do they bear for us an example of how we ought to sing? Well, you can guess that the answer to that question is yes. They do bear an example of how we ought to sing. The setting of the song goes like this. It's a yet another one of the great signs in heaven. There are three signs in heaven in the book of Revelation. The first one is called a great sign, and it's great indeed. It's chapter 12, verse 1. The woman clothed with the sun, with the moon at her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head, and she's about to give birth to a child who is destined to rule the nations, and he is caught up to heaven and to God's throne. That's the shortest gospel story in all the Bible. One sentence, from the birth of Jesus to his ascension. The gospels do that in, 28 chapters or something. This text in Revelation 12 does it in a single verse. No wonder that is called not just a sign, but a great sign in heaven. That woman who is symbolically Israel and symbolically Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and all the matriarchs of Israel and symbolically Mary, the mother of the Lord. And as we read in that text, symbolically also the church. Because the dragon goes to make war against the rest of her children, namely those who bear testimony for Jesus and keep the word of God. Oh, that's us. Okay, so she's Holy Mother Church too. The second sign in heaven, ho-hum for this one, is just called another sign. Not a great sign, just another sign. 12:3. A great red dragon who wants to devour the woman's child but can't. And then who wants to devour the woman but can't. And then goes off to make war against the rest of her children. But can't. Very frustrated fellow. And the dragon's identified as Satan, the serpent of old. The devil who leads the world astray. Chapter 15:1 is the third sign in heaven. If the dragon was just a sign, ho-hum, and the woman was a great sign, wow. What's this one? Another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. And what is great and marvelous about this sign? It's the seven angels with the seven last plagues, and with them the wrath of God in final judgment is finished. All right, so not yet finished as our chapter begins, but by the time we get to the seventh plague, yes, finished, and final judgment happens, and final salvation for the saints. No wonder this one is called great and marvelous. It's the best of the set, because in this we see that Jesus wins. He's not just called up to heaven. Chapter 12, verse 2, he is caught up to heaven and he rules all heaven and earth and he wins. And evil at last is vanquished. And the next chapters of Revelation are about the fall of Babylon, the symbol of world evil. And the fall of the armies of evil, chapter 19. And then by the chapter 21 and 22, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, where we live face to face with the living God. Hallelujah. All right, this is the sign that introduces all of that. No wonder it's called great and marvelous. And so we see verse 2 then, where the army of the angels, I'm sorry, the army of the martyrs is presented. That army of martyrs has been shown first of all in chapter 6 at the fifth seal. They are the martyrs who were under the altar. And who are these people? They are those who have been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. they pray. And what do they pray? How long, O Lord, until we are avenged? All right, their death was unjust. They were innocent of crime. They were victims of tyranny. And they're presented as those who've been beheaded, so a Roman kind of tyranny, though of course it's all martyrs in all ages, in all places, no matter how they have died, who were symbolized by these. And how does heaven answer? They're given white robes. That's the righteousness of Christ. It's also described elsewhere as the righteous deeds of the saints. In a certain way, it's also the incorruptible life of those who are in heaven. Souls perfected. As Hebrews 12 puts it, you've come, okay, to the heavenly Zion and to the spirits of righteous persons now made perfect. Okay, on earth they repented and their lives changed and righteousness took root. Okay, not perfectly. But what are we in heaven? The spirits of righteous people now made perfect. Hebrews chapter 12. That's who these martyrs are. And God gives them the white robes of an incorruptible life. The white robe of the righteousness of Christ. A white robe that represents their life of repentance and faith. And then we see that crowd again in chapter 7 where they're holding palm branches and they're waving their hallelujahs to God and to the Lamb. And then we see them again in chapter 14 where they assemble as a victorious army with the Lamb upon Mount Zion, in this case the heavenly Zion. And now we see them again. And what are they doing in chapter 15? They're now given harps by God. More tuneful than this piano, I'll bet. Harps by God. And they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Now again, who are these saints? Who are these martyrs? Chapter 12 tells us more about them. In verse 9, we find that, yes, they have died for their faith. But the text tells us that that death is actually a victory. And here's how 12:9 puts it. They overcame the dragon. Okay, they overcame Satan. They overcame him how? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. I love it because it promises that no matter what temptations may overcome, may come my way, that God grants the grace to bear them. They overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 12, verse 9. By the blood of the Lamb. All right, they've been atoned for. They've been received into the kingdom of God. They cannot be lost. And they overcame him by the word of their testimony. And what is that testimony? Principally this. Jesus is Lord. No one can say that from their heart without the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Lord. That's the testimony. Not the Antichrist. Not the devil. Not any other power. Jesus is Lord. That's the word of their testimony. And if that blood of the Lamb is upon you in atonement, and that word of testimony is spoken by you from the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, then this will be the result. That you will live a life of sanctity. All right, some Christians waver at the end. That's true. Some Christians facing the threat of death do waver. But these, what did they do? They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And so these are the ones who were gathered on Mount Zion with the Lamb in chapter 14, and here gathered again with the Lamb of God and with those harps and singing the song. Now in Exodus 15, we've got the model for the song. The song in this chapter is called the Song of Moses and of the Lamb. The Song of Moses harkens back to Exodus 15. And there the song celebrates God's victory over the powers of evil. In this particular case, the evil of Egyptian tyranny, the evil of slavery, the evil of the gods of Egypt that had led the people of God astray and had brought them to the edge of doubt about the power of the Lord. And Moses, with great signs and wonders and miracles, leads Israel out of Egypt and into a new and more confident faith. And in Exodus 15, it's not just Pharaoh's army that's drowned. It's not just Pharaoh's officers that are drowned. It's not just Pharaoh's horses that are overwhelmed by the waters of the sea. It seems that even Pharaoh himself dies. And the death of Egypt's power, even of Egypt's Pharaoh, is celebrated by the song of the sea. Exodus 15. Notice the ironic reversal in Revelation 15. Here we're not talking about the judgment upon the nations. The judgment is mentioned within the psalm. But notice verse 4. Who will not revere you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? That's a rhetorical question requiring an answer. The unspoken answer is, well, nobody's not going to do that. It's a bit of exaggeration because we know there is, yes. There are those who say finally and fatally no to the glory and grace of God. But notice what is said here, that all nations will come and worship before you. In Exodus 15, it's a celebration of the death of the leadership of Egypt and its military power. They sank into the bottom like a stone, like lead into the waters. The waters covered them. In Revelation 15, the nations come. Which means that the future of the gospel then is lovely. Yeah, the future of the gospel within the mortal world is lovely. Yes, it shall be contested. Yes, there will be the power of Antichrist. Yes, there will be martyrdoms. Yes, there will be apostasy, as St. Paul tells us. But wait. Yes, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached as a testimony among all nations, as Jesus says. And the elect cannot be deceived, as Jesus says. Wow. The devil might give forth his signs and lying wonders, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, so as to deceive the elect if such a thing were possible. But when Jesus says that, he implies, of course, that the elect will not be deceived. And so we go through even the worst of persecutions, knowing the faith of the gospel, holding to the faith of the gospel. And even were we to waver, we would be restored and hold to the faith of the gospel. And so this song harkens back to that Old Testament story. It actually quotes a bundle of texts and weaves them together in a kind of, I've mixed my metaphors, stones them together like a mosaic tile floor. Okay, this color from this text, this piece from this text, this text over here, and we take the pieces of Scripture from Jeremiah and the Psalms and Exodus and various other texts, and we kind of piece them together into a new work of art, a mosaic tile, well, not mosaic like Moses, okay, but a mosaic tile floor, assembled from the Old Testament. That's what the song is. And so Jeremiah 10:7 says this, who should not fear you, O King of the nations? Oh, Revelation 15. Psalm 86, verse 9. All nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. Oh, Revelation 15. For you are great and do marvelous deeds, and you alone are God. Psalm 86, verse 10. Oh, Revelation 15. Sing a new song to the Lord for wonders he has done. His righteousness has been displayed in the sight of all the nations. Psalm 98. Oh, Revelation 15. And so on through the entire text. So it's an Old Testament song. It's the song of Moses. And Moses gave Israel much to sing about. But wait, this is also the song of the Lamb. It's a New Testament song. And the Lamb gives us still more to sing about. Remember Revelation 5? Now, I've not been preaching the book of Revelation to the 8:30 service, but the 11 o'clock people have heard most of the book by now. I've been expounding it for all these weeks. But in Revelation 5, what do the saints and angels sing in heaven? Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And so at last we come to the main point. What characterizes Christians? Christians sing. They sing. Okay, sometimes they sing in their heart. Sometimes they sing silently in the mind. Christians sing. And they sing for the joy of knowing God and the Lamb. And Christians sing in such a way that they follow the way that God has ordained. And so St. Paul says it this way twice in his letters. I'll read these two texts. It's Colossians 3:16, a text that's very familiar at Geneva College, where only the psalms are sung. That's not my particular view, but the church that owns the college sings only the psalms in worship, and they're the publishers of this particular book. And they like to quote Paul in Colossians 3. Verse 16 says it this way, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then in Ephesians, just a few pages before, Ephesians 5:19, the same phrases come back, and St. Paul says it this way, Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so basic instruction on what to do. Christians are characterized by song, the song in the heart. Okay, sometimes silent. The song on the lips that arises from the heart. And Christians are to sing as God has ordained. In Revelation 15, they've taken the text of the Old Testament, and they've transformed them. In Revelation 5, the words are new and addressed to the Lamb. And we Presbyterians hold to the biblical principle that God and God alone determines how we must be worshipped. We dare not invent it. Yeah, we don't invent it. Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church did that a lot. They invented all sorts of things, and Luther had to rebel against that on the Reformation. And Calvin also had to rebel against that, though he says that in his childhood, he believed it all. His mama takes him to visit the shrines of the saints, and he kisses the bones of the dead saints. That's Calvin at age 6. At age 26, a very different story for that particular Reformation leader, one of my favorite theologians. Luther's prince had the largest collection of relics of the saints of any prince in all of Europe, to the tune of millions of our modern dollars. And when Frederick the prince turns Lutheran, he realizes that all those relics are worthless. You know, the hair of a saint, this bone, the tooth of St. Anthony, a bit of the true wood of the cross. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And Calvin jokes in his funniest book that if you took all the churches with all the true wood of all the true crosses in all of Europe and put all that wood together, you could build a very large church. Okay, lots of fakery in the invented modes of worship. In Western and medieval Christianity, the Reformation stripped it away and brought us back to the focus on Jesus. And here we see the saints, the martyrs, not receiving prayers from the earthly church. And maybe some of you did that when you were children, when you were younger. Yeah, praying through to the saints. Some of us have done that. Rather, they're praying to God and to the Lamb in their song. And we must recognize that all these songs are actually prayers. And so what we read about prayer in the shorter catechism pertains to what we sing as well. And the Westminster Confession says it this way in chapter 21 regarding religious worship in the Sabbath day, that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and thus limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan or under any visible representation or by any way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. That's good, sound doctrine. And of course, half of the evangelical world doesn't know it. And they invent. And so our worship, what is it? It's based upon the Old Testament, and it's based upon the New. And it's based upon the Old because we can't forget that. That's the foundation. And we recall that Jesus, in his own interpretation of his cross and resurrection, calls it an exodus. Luke chapter 9, the Mount of Transfiguration. What does he discuss with Moses and Elijah there on the mountain of Transfiguration? Translations say his departure that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But the Greek word there in Luke's text is exodus. The exodus that Jesus was going to accomplish. And what was the exodus in the Old Testament? Deliverance from diabolical power and political power and slavery and the ignorance of God. And Israel comes forth then knowing and being restored to the covenant of God. All right, they've got problems. They've got temptations. Okay, they got the golden calf. All right, those sorts of things will happen. But Israel, God says, I brought you to myself on eagle's wings. So we can't forget the old. And where in the New Testament is there any story of creation? Nowhere. Reference to it. And the New builds upon the Old. The Old is the foundation. And without the Old, we would not understand the New. And the New Testament writers and speakers quote the Old no less than 295 times, and always authoritatively, and often to clinch the argument. All right, we're not New Testament Christians. Some say that. We're Bible Christians. And in Revelation 15, we have the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And so great and marvelous are your deeds, O Lord. Just and true are your ways. Who will not revere you? For your righteous acts have been revealed. All nations will come and worship you. So says the hopeful psalm of the book of Revelation. And so what are those just and true judgments that are part of the great and marvelous song that is introduced by the great and marvelous sign that has appeared in heaven, the seven last angels with the seven last plagues of divine wrath? What are these judgments? The seven seals in chapter 6 through 8, warnings to repent, which are ignored by the world. The seven trumpets, louder, more insistent warnings to repent, chapters 9 through 11, again ignored by the world. Satan cast out of heaven, 12, verse 7, a judgment from heaven against the powers of evil. The woman and her offspring protected, chapter 12, that's a judgment of deliverance. And her offspring sealed with the seal of God and of the Lamb, so says chapter 14, so that the mark of the beast has never touched them. And the decree that by the witness of the church, oh yeah, this is the key one now, the decree that by the witness of the church and by the blood of her martyrs, multitudes shall repent and revere the God who alone saves. That's the key here. Who are these on with the Lamb, with the golden harps that are celebrating and singing? They are the martyrs. And Revelation teaches us that by the blood of the martyrs, the church shall witness to the world and multitudes shall repent and revere the God who saves. And thus the verse becomes true eventually. All nations shall come. Do you have that hope for world evangelization? Do you have that hope for your wandering children? Do you have that hope for your neighbor and your friend? And do you have that hope for the distant country where the gospel is not yet known? In chapter 7, people from every tribe and tongue and language and people gather before the throne, waving their palm fronds and saying their hallelujah. And so what is the final decree that is the justice of God that is celebrated within this psalm? Here is the decree that evil cannot win, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, that the Lamb of God and the saints shall prove victorious. And who are these saints here, these martyrs in chapter 15? They have conquered, says the text. They've even conquered the beast by their faith. The beast has no power because of their faith. And that gives us a great deal to sing of it, to sing. And so the great Christian poet George Herbert, my favorite poet, who died way back in 1648 or some such year, at age 38, oh, a tragic loss, an English pastor, the greatest devotional poet in English, obviously an objectively true opinion on the part of Curtis, Okay, the greatest poet, well, my opinion, all right. Here's what he says. Let all the world in every corner sing, my God and King. The heavens are not too high, his praise may thither fly. The earth is not too low, his praises there may grow. Let all the world in every corner sing, my God and King. The church with psalms must shout, no door can keep them out. But above all, the heart must bear the longest part. Let all the world in every corner sing. Can you guess the last few words? My God and King. Shall we pray? Father, you are good and great, and you love us with an everlasting love. And in Christ we stand so ardently protected by the strength of heaven that we cannot be lost, that once we are found, we cannot be lost. Thank you, Lord, that then we will sing the praises of God and of the Lamb, not just now with immortal life, but in all the everlasting ages that are yet to come, in the incorruptible life that Jesus himself will grant us, and that already is granting us in our faith and in the gift of the new birth. And when he returns, we shall be raised to a resurrected life in even greater glory. And we shall serve you with a love that is perfected, a love without defect, and a love that will grow ever more and more in every moment beyond itself, growing every moment because we are at last in unbroken fellowship with the living God, the triune God, the Savior Jesus. And so help us then in this day to join most joyfully in that song of God and of the Lamb. And we ask it, Lord, so that our lives will be characterized by the joy that marks those who are in Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.